Well, we're working through the role of angels right now. Last week we spent a couple of weeks early on looking at the characteristics of angels. Who are these creatures? And correcting some of the our misconceptions, our societal misconceptions about who angels are and what they're up to. And last week we dealt with one role of angels, which is as worshipers of God. And we looked at Isaiah 6 as part of that, as the angels worship God. And we talked about the fact that that would really be the initial purpose of angels. And in a sense, you could argue that just like us, that angels are created with the role of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. But I said to you last week that Isaiah 6 is not the first mention of angels. It's not the first role that we see angels in. It just seems reasonable to say that it's their initial role. But the first role that we find angels in, we have to go back earlier in the scripture, actually to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. So very early on. And this is, we'll read from Genesis 3, 22 through 24, and then we'll look at other passages as well. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then turning to Exodus 25, verse 18. Actually, we'll back up to verse 16 just to get a little context, and you could go back a little further than that. This is the passage that talks about the creation or the making of the Ark of the Covenant, the pattern for it. "And you shall put into the Ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." We're going to skip reading. If you're looking there in the bulletin, we were also will refer to 1 Kings 6, 23 and following, and I'll just reference that. The angels not only are created to worship God and His glory, to bask in the glory of God, but the angels also are created as defenders of God's glory. And they are serve in that role, guarding the way, guarding access to God. And it speaks to us, as we're going to see, given the character of angels, it tells us that we need to be careful to not draw near to God unless we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless our sin is covered by Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we do not come into the presence of God, lest we incur the wrath of these angels. So angels defend God's glory. And we see that in Genesis 3 as the angels stand by to defend the access to the Garden of Eden. This cherubim there with the flaming sword. But then cherubims show up other places in the Old Testament, don't they? And they show up notably in the architecture and in the design of the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Not only are cherubim involved in the construction of the ark, but also in woven in to the tapestries in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, there were to be cherubim. Now, one of the things that when we hear in the way that cherub is used in our society, we're talking about sappy sweetness, and I'm not a expert in the drawings and or the use of angelic artwork in church history, but I know that many of the pictures of angels that I've seen are much more of the chubby variety with these wings that look pretty, these harmless looking, somewhat childish looking creatures that we're told about. But that's not the way that the scripture describes the angels that are part of the defense of God's glory. Rather, instead, we have an image of terror, of those standing by with swords, ready to defend the Lord. And it's an image, really, of the reality. The reality is, and you can think about all the, in fact, the whole book of Leviticus is about, or not, the bulk of the book of Leviticus is about what? Don't come near without the right sacrifice. Don't come near to God just on your own initiative, just because you want to. Don't glibly come into the presence of God. Instead, we need to have the right sacrifice and to have invite from the Lord. And in fact, that's part of the reason why as a denomination, we emphasize what we call the regulative principle. That we need to, as we come into the presence of God, come in offering the sacrifice and come in the way that He has prescribed. Because worship is serious. We're in God's presence as we worship. And so these angels stand by to defend God's glory. I mentioned earlier in the series that we read throughout the scripture the title of the Lord of Hosts. And if you and of course, when we think about the angels, we think of at the birth of Christ, the angelic host, the heavenly host that gathers together. But what that word host means really is not butlers, a group of heavenly butlers like we might use. You know, he was a good host in the way that he passed the plate of cookies around. Instead, it's talking about an army of angels. An army of those who stand by with swords and weaponry to defend the glory of God. And so this army of angels defends God's glory. And they find as their chief end, not only to glorify God, but also to defend the glory of God. This is one of the reasons why God has made them. Now in understanding why it is that God has chosen to use angels in this way and how it is that they are useful in this way, we do well to reflect again on the fact that angels are powerful beings and particularly we see their power in the destruction of God's enemies. In Acts 12, 21 to 23, and you might turn there, Acts 12, 21. It says, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Here's one example of a man who presumptuously did not give glory to God, and the angel, in this case an angel, defended the glory of God and struck him down. But then we can go to Revelation 12, verse 7, and we read about the battle in the angelic places. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor is a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You hear that? So these angels are mighty. God's angels are mighty in defending his glory. And when Satan and his host rise up in opposition to the glory of God, they are driven out by the hosts of heaven, by the angelic army. And so God's angels are even stronger than and victorious over Satan and his hosts. We can go other places to see how God uses his angels to defend his glory and to defeat his enemies. The 10 plagues we read are carried out by the angelic hosts. In the book of Revelation, there are plagues. You can look at Revelation 9, for instance, in this regard. Plagues, back to chapter 8 as well of Revelation. Plagues that are carried out by angels. Look at verse 15 of Revelation 9. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. So these are powerful beings, and these angels are powerful in destroying God's enemies. Jesus prays in the garden. Do you remember? In the garden when Peter pulls out his sword and strikes off the high priest's ear, or the relative of the high priest's ear, the servant of the high priest. He strikes off his ear. And what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, don't you know that if I called out to my Father, he would send 12 legions of angels to defend me. And so angels have this role of defending God's glory, and they are powerful to do it. Now, not only are angels powerful to defend God's glory with enough power, for instance, that four of them can strike down a third of mankind, but we also find that the scriptures are clear that angels are wise. Now, why is that important? Well, in human terms, when we think about people who serve as bodyguards, we're not often or always talking about the brightest individuals, right? These are some of the ex-football players who hit their heads together a few too many times and are kind of these big, tough guys, but maybe not the most discerning of characters. But that's not the case with the angels. Angels are able to discern the hearts of people. Let me just show you one place in Scripture that talks about that. Matthew 13, 37 and following. This is Jesus talking. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now remember, the context here is the field that's sown together with the wheat and the tares. And the servants of the master, which is a picture of the church, are not able to rightly know for sure which one is a wheat and which one is a tare. And they're told to just let them grow together until the end. And I, the master, you know, all sorted out. And here we have the angels able to do what the servants, the humans, if you will, in the parable, and we aren't going to get into all the explanation of the parable tonight, the humans could not do, the angels are able to do, sorting out people into the wheat and the tares, and doing so in a way that then they are able, with authority, to cast those who are the tares into darkness. Look at later on, same section, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So do you hear that? The angels have a role in the final judgment and in knowing the hearts of people, sorting people out. Now, why is this important? Well, we've said that angels defend the glory of God, and angels are powerful and discerning in order to do that. Now, if you're following along in your sermon outline in the bullets, and I made a mistake and pasted in the fifth point twice, this ought to read, when you pray and worship, you are coming into the presence of God right past the angels. When you pray and worship, you are coming into the presence of God right past the bodyguards who God has appointed. Hebrews 12 makes this clear. Hebrews 12, 22. And it reads, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, do you hear that? We've read about the power of one angel or the power of four angels. And now, when you come to worship God, you are coming into the presence not of a couple angels, but an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of angels. Now here's the application. Why does it matter to us that there are all these angels? Why should we be aware of this? Because if you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're not in Jesus Christ, drawing near to God, whether now or certainly at your death, drawing near to God is not a good place for you. Because these powerful bodyguards stand by who are able to discern what's going on in your heart and life. And they stand by to defend the glory of God. And we glibly rush in as if sin is no matter at all. That sin is of no concern at all. And God wants us to recognize that when we draw near to Him, that we actually are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, where He dwells and where His angels stand by to defend Him. And that it's a serious thing to draw near. But praise God, the passage is not without significant comfort, right? And this is really the point. It's not just that we ought to be scared out of our wits to come near to God, but the fact that you do draw near to God and are not struck dead by the angels who defend God's glory is a testament to verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's telling us two things, or two applications. Number one, don't come near unless you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do not seek the face of God unless you've been sprinkled by Jesus Christ. Because it's the worst place for you to be. You're coming in filthy, where the angels are going to defend the glory of God, and you will be harmed. But the encouragement is, and the assurance is, and what we say praise God for is that you and me, that we draw near to God day after day, week after week, and are not struck down. Why? Is it because there's no terrible sin in your life? And there's never been terrible sin in your life? Not at all. Not at all. We draw near and are not struck down by the angels because the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take away our sin. And we are accepted and received into God's sight so that even these angels who can discern and have an understanding of what's going on in our hearts, they look at us and recognize, this is one whose sin is forgiven. This is one who is here with Jesus Christ. This is one who's here with the Son of God. And he is welcome at the throne of God. She is welcome at the throne of God. Come near. And so do you see how the presence of angels around the throne of God and defending the glory of God actually becomes for us an assurance of the wonders of the blood of Jesus Christ, of His sacrifice on our behalf. Angels exist to defend God's glory. And they are powerful enough to do it. They are given power to do so. They are given the discernment to do so. And yet, when sinful men and women like you and me are washed clean by God's grace, we can walk right past the hallway, if you will, of bodyguards. Bodyguards on both sides. And you can think about that imagery in the temple and the holy place where the tapestries on both sides are lined with these angelic creatures. And we walk right through that room, right into the holy place, right into the presence of two more cherubim, there to defend the honor and glory of God. And we walk right to the mercy seat and find grace to help in time of need. It's really a passage or passages that emphasize, yes, the power, the wisdom, the importance of angels, but even more so, that teaches us about the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice washes away our sin, and in whom you can find complete forgiveness for your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for what your word says about these wonderful creatures that you have made, then the angels, and their role, God, in defending your glory, not only in proclaiming your glory, as we talked about last week, and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, but also in being those who would defend your glory. And Lord, we do ask that that you would rise up and that the angels would rise up and make your name glorious. Lord, we live in the midst of a nation where your name is trampled every day. And in, it seems in many, many, if not most conversations, It seems that so many around us trample your name and your glory day after day. And we do ask, Lord, that your glory would be known and would be established around the world and in our nation in particular. But Lord, we also praise you that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to wash away our sins so that we might come near to the throne of grace with confidence, not in fear of the angels, but in confidence because we have been made right and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so we thank you for that blood of Jesus, which speaks better than the blood of bulls and goats, than the blood of any martyr, for his perfect righteousness and the sprinkling of that blood on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.